I want to start with a brief survey this morning, if I could. I don't want any of you to be ashamed. I just want you to, you know, I call for you. I want you to raise your hands up high, okay? Can you guess what my survey is about? No, it has nothing to do with that. I know some of you are like, No. How many of you have ever at some point in your Christian walk taken part in, been on a mission trip of some kind, whether it be in North America, around the world, anything like that, some type of mission type event that you've been involved in? Raise your hand so I can see it. Hands up. That's awesome. See, that's a good thing to raise your hand over. If you hadn't, we're going to try to give you some opportunities to go and do that and be a part of something like that. If you've ever crossed a barrier, you know, that's what missions is really, right? Is crossing some kind of barrier in order to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that might be a geographic type barrier. Sometimes it involves getting on a plane and going somewhere. But, you know, sometimes it can just be breaking through the barrier of relationship just to go and speak to a neighbor. Sometimes it can be breaking through the barrier of race and just going to speak with somebody across town that lives right where you live. You know, there are all these false identities and barriers that mankind has constructed that separate us from one another. And so we all are familiar with ministry, but the question is, are we willing, are we equipped, and are we motivated enough, and are we obedient enough to take that step to cross a barrier in order to tell people about Jesus Christ? You know, there was a woman who went on a short-term mission to Kenya. She was there for 2 weeks, and she was helping a missionary family that lived there. And before she left, she was actually preparing to go back home, and she was on her way back to Nairobi, which is where the airport is in Kenya, and she stopped at a place along the road to do some shopping. There are places like that. And so she stopped, and actually there was a medical clinic there, and she discovered that the missionary had a connection to the clinic. And so while she was stopping for just a quick visit on the way back to the airport, her last day, she went ahead and took a swing by that medical clinic. She wanted to see what that ministry was like and the work that they were doing. And so she came up to that clinic, and there were people, you know, if you go places, we have politicians that rail and fuss about healthcare in America, and it's kind of, if you've ever been anywhere, you kind of know how stupid that really is, because there are places in this world where people don't know what that is. They have no access. They don't have doctors. They don't have healthcare. So if you have someone that has a clinic of some kind, people come. They walk for miles, hundreds of miles sometimes, to just get access to a doctor. And so there are all these people, these Kenyan women, lined up outside of this clinic, and they busted out singing this song, and it was this beautiful, spooky, melodic sounding hymn-like song, and the harmonies were gorgeous, and the rhythm sounded so worshipful. And this woman was watching these women, and I've been to Kenya. I'm gonna tell you a Kenya story later. But if you ever watch the ladies in Kenya start singing, they break it down. I mean, this rhythm, and the Maasai ladies I was around, they wore hoops around their neck, these bead hoops, and when they're breaking it down, those hoops are popping, you know, and with the rhythm, and the choirs are awesome. And it was like this impromptu choir outside of this medical clinic, and they were singing this song, and this woman listened to this song being sung, and she was absolutely moved to tears. I mean, it was a spiritual moment for her. I mean, it just reached down deep in her soul. She didn't know what they were saying, but it just touched her so much. And she had an interpreter with her, and the interpreter was looking at her kind of strangely, but I mean, she was crying. She was drying her tears, and she leaned over to her interpreter and says, "Can you please tell me the words to that beautiful, gorgeous song?" And the interpreter kind of looked at her kind of funny, and she had a very thick accent, spoke great English. And she says, you sure? You want to know the words of the song? She says, "Oh, it's so worshipful. It's so beautiful. Can you just please, I want to write it down. I want to remember the words to the song." And the lady said, "Okay, madam. Well, the song says this. If you boil the water, you will not get diarrhea." It was a teaching song. that they taught them to sing. And so we boil the water, and she was moved to worship by the Boiling Water Diarrhea song. You see, missions is not always what you expect it to be, right? How many of you, I know I'm not going to ask you, but you know who you are when you raise your hand, you went on these mission trips. But I want you to think, when you did go on a mission of some kind, how much was the actual time that you spent there nothing like your expectations that you had for the event? How much were the things that you encountered not what you expected? And how much did you have to let go and abandon your American way of thinking if you went overseas to function in another culture? You know, just missions isn't what you always expect it to be, and yet still, we as the people of God are called to be. We are called by God to be the hands and feet of the church. You need to understand, if you call upon the name of Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him as your Lord and Savior, if you believe and know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and heaven awaits you someday when you die, you've got to understand that God has placed a missionary call upon your life. Do I need to say it again? God has placed, I'm going to do it anyway, has placed a mission call on your life. It's not just the missionaries that God calls to share the gospel. It's not just pastors and elders and deacons and teachers that God has called to go and obey that thing that's called the Great Commission. It was given to the entire church. Every soul, every person who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. The question for you, the question for the church is, will you answer the call? Will you obey the call? Will you allow the gospel work of your hands to reach up and touch the heart of God? That's what I'm calling this message, by the way, today. From your hands to God's heart. We're going to read today a passage. It's in Luke's gospel. And this is a passage that is unique among all the gospels. It doesn't appear in Matthew, Mark, or John. It is solely in Luke. And it's about the sending out of 72 men, the first missionaries. Now, I know some of your translations might say 70, but the actual number in the Greek is 72. They were sent out as the first missionaries to go out and serve the Lord. And this is the only passage that really records how Jesus rejoiced at their work. And it shows how overjoyed they were by the victory they experienced over the forces of darkness. Now, I got to give you a warning this morning. I was talking to Alec about this and some others back in the back. We're going to read, you see what I've got for your passage, Luke 10, 1 through 24. You see that on your worship guide? We're going to read the whole thing. So buckle up, buttercup. You know what I'm saying? This is probably, you know, in 15 years, this will be the longest passage of Scripture we've read together from the Word of God, just in one sit-down in church. But you know what? It's the Word of God, and this is His house, and that's what we're here about. So this is good stuff. I want it to sink in, because it's going to teach us how we can actually move the heart of God by obedience and service in the work of the church. So you ready? Everybody ready? If you got it, turn to it. If not, it's going to be on the screen. Track with me. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of Him in every town and place where He was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. Go! I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals. Do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. But whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Now that's deep. Now, here's part two. It's kind of like, you know, it's like a Act 1, Scene 2, you know what I mean? That was before they go. They went between verses 16 and 17. Now they're back. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, well, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, I've given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome the all power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, this is not the 72, this is the 12, okay? He turned to them privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Now pray with me. Father, we have read a long and beautiful and powerful passage that describes events that happened in the ministry of Jesus and in his training of missionaries for the cause of Christ. I pray that you will use these actual events to remind us of what it is that you called us to do, to remind us of the obedience that you're waiting for from each of us, to remind us of the call that you've placed upon our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, today's passage, that lengthy thing we just read there, reminds us that with our salvation comes the responsibility to actually join the task of sharing the good news with those who have not heard the good news. Now, some people will go great distances to share the Lord. Others, like we said before, they may just be sharing with friends and neighbors, but we all are called to do something. Jesus did not leave the ministry and the mission to just the 12 or to pastors or to missionaries or to deacons. He didn't just leave it to a handful of people. He left it to the entire church. You know, something that's really powerful to me in this passage is in verse 21 we read a moment ago. We're not going to look at it right here, but I love that part where Luke said Jesus rejoiced upon hearing the message of what happened with these 72 men when they went out and were obedient. and shared the gospel. This is the only place in Scripture where this particular word, this rejoice, is used to describe the actual emotion of Jesus. And I want you to, do you understand the implication of this statement? It's that you and I, we have the actual capacity to bring joy to the heart of God by the things that we do. We have the capacity to make God rejoice because of our faithfulness in ministry. This morning, I want you to consider this question. It's written on your worship guide. How can you bring joy to Jesus' heart? Right? How can you, in your life, in your ministry, in what God is waiting for in your life, how can you bring joy to His heart? Well, number one, write it down. First thing, this is where we start. Christian, you have to prepare yourself to answer His call. You know, in this passage, we see that Jesus recruited 72 additional soldiers fit for duty on the front line of ministry. We're not told their names. We don't know how or when Jesus selected them, but we do know that when Jesus called them, they were ready to go. And they went. Now, in calling out this group of men, Jesus really teaches us some basic principles that apply to the work of the church and the mission of the church that have not changed at all in 2,000 years. I want you to write these down really quickly. And Jesus really said this in verse 2, first off, that there's a whole lot of work to do, but there's not enough people to do it. Do you believe that's true? This has statistically remained unchanged in the life of the church. We have really just studied that in the 20th century and beyond. But I know a lot of you, if you've ever been around the Baptist church much at all, there's the old adage that 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Have you ever heard that before? And that is absolutely fundamentally true. True. And it's kind of like that in almost any organization that you're a part of. You ever notice that? That there's always that little core, that 10% core that carries the water for everybody else. And that mentality actually translates into the work of the church. And Jesus said it right there in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful. Man, there's a harvest out there. And it's waiting to be brought in. There's just no workers. That's kind of like, you know, employment in America today, isn't it? There's a lot of work to do. There's just kind of not a lot of folks that want to do it. But it's so true in the church. Here's another principle that Jesus shared. And it kind of gets into the mind. This really blows parents' minds, by the way, for all you parentals out there. Going on mission can actually be dangerous. Do you realize that? That used to be one of my greatest frustrations when I was in student ministry, Alec. When I used to take you guys, remember when we went to Arizona that time together? Me and Alec, we went with a van. It was me and Alec and 13 women in a van. Missions is dangerous. You know? We had a blast. But, you know, that was one of my greatest frustrations because missions and hands-on was such a part of my student ministry. And, you know, I know we parents, we always worry about the safety in all of our kids, but it just like, you know, parents would become hyper crazy about the safety of their children on a mission. I mean, in these same ones, their kids are playing contact sports, their kids are skydiving and motorcycle riding and doing all this other stuff, but I need you to assure me of the safety of my baby on the mission field. You know, and the reality is, anytime that you venture out and cross a barrier, it's dangerous, right? You walk out of your front door in the morning, it's dangerous. And sometimes it's costly, you know. But going, doing the work of the church, being on mission, can be dangerous. Jesus said, I'm sending you out like a lamb among wolves. Does everybody understand what that means? Is it a good thing to be a lamb with a bunch of wolves? No. No. And, you know, that's not a bad thing to be called the lamb, because Jesus was the Lamb of God, right? You know, that whole idea of submission and obedience and service. And so it can be dangerous, and it still is today. And then another principle you need to understand is that this mission is urgent. It is urgent. And this part where Jesus, I know people get confused about that. That speaker's bothering me. But it says, do not take a purse or bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone along the road. Jesus was trying to make the point that this is so urgent, you don't have time to pack your stuff. You don't have time to pack the 3 blow dryers that you're going to need. And all the equipment and all the stuff. And people get tore up about that. Don't greet anyone along the road. Jesus was not telling them to be rude. Okay? But in other cultures, it's not so much. How do we greet people, by the way? Tree County, Kentucky. We greet people. We're like, it's on the road, you know, sometimes it's the one finger steering wheel wave, you know what I'm talking about? But even in person, we're like, hey, how you doing? Now, do we care, kind of? It's just like it comes out, hey, how you doing? You know, if they were to say, I'm falling apart, my life is a mess right now, we're like, good to see you. Because we're so conditioned. Yeah, all right, you know. And that's how we greet one another. But if you've ever been anywhere else, and Dennis will relate to this, in Peru, you know, we would have classes that start, you know, what time we start classes? Like 9 in the morning kind of thing. And there's always, you know, about half the classes there at 9. And it was the same way in church on Sunday morning. Half classes there at 9. And from 9 to about 9:45, there are people wandering in, you know, because they get there when they get there. But when they would all come in, everybody that came in had to go around and shake everybody's hand in the room. The whole world stopped every time a new soul entered the door. So they'd go ahead and greet everybody. And it was, you know, and in our American minds, you know, we're blowing be on time. And there was no concept of that. But that was their culture, and in that culture, everybody was so important that it was worth stopping and making sure everybody got a proper greeting. And Jesus was saying, hey, don't be out there and just get caught up in that Jewish culture thing of just getting caught up talking to everybody on the road. No, no, no. There's no time for that. You're on a mission. Don't pack your bags. Don't carry a lot of stuff. Don't worry about your purse. Go. That's how urgent this mission is. The principle that Jesus is teaching is we got to get on with what he's called us to do and not let anything get in the way. Don't clutter up your lives. Get so caught up in the social scene that we forget the spiritual purpose of our existence. But isn't that what so many of the people of God are caught up in life right now? I'm talking about the social scene. This passage and its principles speak volumes to the church today. We have a mindset that immobilizes Christians today from doing the work of the church and spreading the gospel. It's a notion that there's just too much work to do, and the mission is just so huge, and there's only one of me, so hey, I can't make any big difference, so other people are going to have to do it because it's just too big for me. And I know you... Most of you are familiar with the ancient starfish story, right? You ever heard the starfish on the beach story? You know what I'm talking about? And there was a big storm. If you've heard it, just pretend. There's a big storm. And just millions of starfish were washed up in the storm during the night. And the next morning, everything had calmed down. They were all beached. And if the sun gets up on them, you know, they're roasted starfish. They can't walk. They can't swim. They can't get back in the water. And so there was an old fellow walking down the beach, and he's like, well, that's pitiful, you know, that's just a horrible thing. It's going to be stinking here later, you know. And I mean, he's walking down the beach, and he encounters this young guy who's out there. He's throwing starfish in the water right and left, and the old man walks up to him. He says, what are you doing? He said, well, sir, I'm getting this starfish back in the water. When the sun gets up, they're going to be dead for sure. And he's like, but this beach is miles long. There's millions of them. You can't get them all. There's no way you can make a difference. And he had 2 in his hands, and he threw them in the water, and he said it made a difference for them, didn't it? Right? It made a difference for them. Jesus instructed his disciples, and in turn, he instructed all of us believers. He told us, taught us to ask God to send out more laborers. He said, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The very first thing that you must pray, the first thing you have to do is pray. It's the Lord's work, and he is sovereign, and God is going to accomplish his work no matter what. And if there's going to be a reaping of the harvest, it will be because of God. But this harvest that we want to see sometimes, you know, and be a part of, it's impossible to accomplish on our own because it's his harvest. But it's through prayer, Christians, that we gain the compassion that we need to see the harvest as it truly is. It's through prayer that we can see that there's a great potential in this harvest. It's through prayer that we will ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth his laborers. You know, in the day of Christ's ministry here on earth, the laborers were few, and they're still few today. I believe they're fewer than ever before today because of the attitudes of selfishness and self-indulgence that are infecting the church today. So how can we ask God to send forth someone without first saying, Lord, here am I, send me? You know? It's impossible to pray regularly for the salvation of a loved one or a neighbor or a friend or a co-worker and to not actually do something. We cannot help but be moved to be the someone that God would use to reach that person. It's impossible to earnestly pray, to get on our knees and pray, Lord, send out your laborers into the harvest and not be willing to be one of the ones that he's going to send. That, where I come from, we say that don't make no sense. We have to submit and be prepared to be the answer that God uses to our own prayers. So Christians, pray that the Lord of the harvest is going to send out his workers, but then you need to get your gloves and your shoes ready, because when you pray that way, you know what God does? He sends you, and he calls you. A second principle that you need to understand, get a hold of, understand how you can bring joy to the heart of Jesus Christ is, folks, you got to understand the consequences of your disobedience and inaction. You know, there was that mysterious little part of the passage. Y'all remember that when we were reading about places called Chorazin and Bethsaida? Did y'all catch that? And now you're thinking, well, that sounds like a place or something or somebody, or I don't know who that is. But those were actually place names. Those were, that Chorazin and Bethsaida were two cities that refused to turn to the Lord. They turned their backs on the Lord. And Jesus used them as examples of what it was like to places, to groups of people that rejected God. There was another city that was mentioned called Capernaum. Did you hear that? He said, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. What is Hades, by the way? Is the name for hell. Now, Capernaum, here's what's so ironic. Capernaum was mentioned so often in relation to Jesus that Matthew, in his gospel, called Capernaum his own city. Talking about Jesus, it was there that Jesus performed so many of his miracles. It was in Capernaum where some of the major teachings of Jesus Christ were shared. It's where they took place. Capernaum had actually seen the miracles, heard the teachings of Jesus in person so many times, and yet the people, by and large, of that city refused to respond in faith. Folks, these cities demonstrate that there is an actual cost for rejecting Jesus. The consequence of that rejection is eternal, just like the cost of our disobedience to the Great Commission is eternal. It's dereliction of duty when we refuse to go and tell others about him. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. What is at stake for those people in our world who do not hear the gospel? What's at stake? their eternal state, right? Eternity. Because either we believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, or we don't, right? And I know that there's some people that kind of have like a sidetrack theology going that they don't like the whole notion that, well, if somebody never hears the gospel, then they can't be held accountable, and so God's going to save them anyway. That is completely opposite of what is taught in the Scripture. Because if that's the case, then when we go and share the gospel and they reject it, all we did was we convicted them instead of set them free. That's dumb. It makes no sense. Either Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, or he is not. So if we believe, that's the gospel, by the way, right? That's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the way to the Father, right? The Lamb of God, sent to be the sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. So where there are people who have not heard the gospel, who perish without any knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's no other theology that I can understand other than the simple truth is that they're separated from God because of their sin. And whose fault is that? You know, it's ours, right? I mean, we sin, right? I can't help but think that there's blood on our hands. The gospel is the revelation of God of how one can get to heaven, how one can have eternal life. The central truth is that the more that we know about God's truth, the more we know the truth, then the more we see him move, then the more accountable that we are. We're accountable because we know. We're accountable because we know the gospel. We're accountable because we know the way and the truth and the life. And I want you to understand me, friends. I want you to understand, if you know Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, you know the gospel. You've experienced the love of Christ firsthand. You know the way of salvation, and you have been called to share that way. You have been called to share that with others. And when you fail to do so, when you refuse to obey, the harsh reality is people perish, separated from God, because you have hidden the gospel unto yourself. And I know that's hard. And I know we don't like responsibility, right? I mean, we don't like responsibility. We just don't. But we're responsible. We've been saved, and therefore we've been called. And we've got to come to grips with that. And we've got to be obedient to that. Yes, there are drastic, eternal consequences to our inaction and our disobedience. Thirdly, and this is an important warning, by the way, number three is you got to remember that the success of the mission is never about you. Why is that important? Why would I state that? Why would I want you to write that down? Why is something like that important right there? Huh? Yeah. Is that Drew's voice? Hey, Drew. We have this innate tendency to think that when we experience or are a part of something amazing, that somehow it's because of us. You know what I mean? It's there. We can't help it. That's why we have to fight it. That's why we have to be warned about it. I love this. Did you catch in verse 17? It says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. When we experience these great things, it's just our human nature to somehow think that we're involved. I lose this on Mason Shelton all the time because I'm a movie illustration person. And so I do something about a movie, and Mason's like, I don't know what you're talking about, man. But there's a great older Steven Spielberg movie called Empire of the Sun. Has anyone seen Empire of the Sun? Okay, me and Alec, we've seen it. Yeah, we've seen it. It's about World War II and about a little boy, a little British boy, who is in a Japanese prison camp during World War II. It's Christian Bale when he's a little kid, by the way. And there's this time when he is in that camp where he is assisting the doctor. There's this woman who's on her deathbed, and the doctor has him do chest compressions while he's trying to do CPR. He's trying to save this woman's life. And while Christian Bale, the little boy, is doing the compressions, the woman's head shifts and she looks at him. And it freaks him out. You know, and he's like, and the doctor actually has to pull him off of her. And then there's another moment later in the movie when this woman dies and he thinks, I can bring her back. I've done it before. And, you know, and he's obsessed with the fact that I can do this. I can make her alive again. And he has that confusion that it was something, it was a gift that he had, something that he did. Friends, we have to be careful when we're out doing the mission of the church. These missionaries here that we read about, they didn't just see impressive things. They were a part of impressive things. They called out demons, and those demons fell silent before them. I mean, it happened. And they were feeling mighty good about themselves. Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And then Jesus did what I like to say, he kind of cooled their jets just a little bit. Did you catch that? He said in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What does that mean? Yeah, he's like saying, boys, I was there when Satan fell from heaven. Saw it all myself. I was right there. And listen, Satan was defeated a long time ago. Satan's already defeated. Okay? So be careful, because it's not about you. He said, don't rejoice that spirits submit to you, but you just be glad that your name is written in heaven. Be glad about that. Rejoice in that, okay? That gift that's been given to you. So yes, pray. Yes, answer the call, but understand that there are these grave consequences if you don't obey, but be ever so careful that when you do obey and you get to experience amazing things, be careful that you do not confuse the notion and somehow think that it's about you and something that you did. I know I've shared the story before. Had to have, because it's one of the most formative things in my life. And I was trying to get away from sharing it today because some of you probably heard it before. But, I mean, God just wouldn't let it get away from me. So, you know, deal with it. I'm going to tell it again. One of the most, I told you about the Kenya lady before. One of the most, I've been a lot of places over the years, you know, led teams and stuff on mission. And you know, I got little I got passports. I got a collection, you know, passport stamps and stuff. Been a lot of places. And there are always these little short things. And some of them, you know, we're tough, and some of us, we went to that Bulgaria thing together, and that was, whoo, you know, I mean, that was different. And but the most formative, the most life-changing mission that I was ever involved in was when I went to Kenya, and it's hard to believe it's been almost 20 years ago, 1997 for you young people, before you were born and stuff. And I went with a team, took a team, from Memorial Baptist Church in Williamston, North Carolina, where we lived at the time. And there was a missionary couple there, David and Renee Crane. Renee was a nurse, and she had this book called Where There Is No Doctor. And she was the doctor for the region. She operated out of that book for you nurses and doctors in here. I mean, that's and these people walked for miles to have her care. And we stayed at their home. I actually camped in a tent out in the yard. The guys did. The ladies got to sleep inside, and we slept out in tents. We had to burn the little mosquito repellent things, you know, and all. We had to take anti-malarial drugs for 2 weeks before and 6 weeks after the trip and everything, and that whatever that stuff was called. I had crazy dreams. It was insane. But we went purely You know, I've been on mission trips before, and most of the time in our American culture, we think of being on mission, you're going to go build something. You know, if we're not building a building, we're not doing anything. You know, if we're not constructing something, you know, it just doesn't add up in our American minds. But we were actually going to go and share the gospel, just to go and share the gospel. And it was tough. We showed up every morning, and these little Kenyan pastors, they were all like 18, 19 years old because they were saved as boys, because in that culture, Christianity was women and children religion. The men rejected it. And so these boys had grown up in the gospel, and they were now at 18, 19, 20 years old. They were the pastors in these churches. And so we met every morning. We traveled out in this little Land Rover thing, and we picked up our interpreters, and the pastors were our interpreters. They were bilingual, and they had a plan of attack for every day. They had a little map drawn. And we would go park by a bush somewhere, and we walked all day. We walked from little, what they call boma to boma, household to household. And we went and we shared the gospel. We drank tea everywhere we went. They boiled tea and goat's milk out of a calabash. You know what a calabash is? It was a gourd that they sterilized with hot coals. And so they did milk in it. They milked the cows. And one of their primary foods was to mix the cow's milk and the cow's blood together, and they drank that as a protein source. We didn't do that. They did milk, so they would boil tea in the milk, fill it with sugar, and bring you tea. And everywhere you went, and there were flies everywhere. I swear there was one. I watched one little Maasai boy. He's just sitting there, and I watched the fly go up his nose, and I saw it come out the other side. No. I didn't think it was possible, but I saw it with my own two eyes. But the flies were so bad, you had to sit, you had to keep your tea like this, you know, and you take a sip, and you wipe your mouth on your sleeve, and then all the flies would get over here on your sleeve, and they would leave your mouth alone. They'd stay out of your eyes and stuff. And so, but we went house to house, we drank tea, we shared the gospel, we did all, and it was amazing. We encountered people. I never met people like it. I never met people who had absolutely nothing by our standards, but were the most faithful and fulfilled and godly people I'd ever met, and they wanted to win their entire tribe to the Lord. I mean, they just wanted to win every one of their people to the Lord. But there were no men hardly at all involved in the work. It was all these faithful women. They cooked lunch for us every day. We went back to the church, and we had goat and rice, you know, a goat in a wok. You know, that walked up, little kid walked up with a goat on a string. And I was just kidding. I said, look, there goes lunch. But then sure enough, that was lunch, you know. And it was amazing. But I know I told you this before, but we were on our last day. We went out, we did visiting in the morning, but we went out on our last day, and we were going to have a church. It was next to last day. Let me rephrase that. Next to last day. We were going to have a big church service and pray up, because they were going to have the great big service the following day. They want to have a prayer meeting to focus on the thing that was going on the next day. And so we had just wrapped up church. It was about mid-afternoon. And as we were preparing to get in our car, our Land Rover, and leave, a little Maasai boy was really excited, and he came up running. And he was just, and he was just jabbering away. I had no idea what he was saying. And they came over to see us, because we had a truck as well. We had a Land Rover and a truck, because we had a really big team. And they came up, and the pastor's name was George Wanepu. I'll never forget him. George came up, and he said, Pastor Jeff, we have a situation that a man in our tribe, he's actually my father, that's what he said. My father's name is Wanepu. And he has a cow that's down. And I didn't know what that meant. But their whole world was built on cattle. You know, everything is about cattle. Cattle was wealth. Cattle was money. Cattle was food. It was a cattle-based society. And he said he has a cow that's down. And I asked him, what does that mean? And he said, the cow is injured. The cow is in a ravine. And we can't get the cow from the ravine. And we need your truck. I'm like, well, okay, that's, you know, I guess. I mean, I don't know. Why not? And so we got in our truck, And it was this grand, you know, in the truck, and all these Maasai men piled in the back of the truck, and it was this poor little Toyota Hilux that had like 40 people on it. It looked just like one of those memes you see on Facebook. I mean, we're just bebopping along, and they're just, and it was just like this grand adventure. We're going on an adventure, and I didn't, you know, I thought we're just, you know, the cow, you know. I mean, so we went out there, and we pulled up, and we actually had to go down. It was literally a ravine. That there was a path, and it was one of those things where, you know, you had 4 inches of clearance, both sides, this path down to the bottom. And we got down to the bottom of the ravine, and there was this man that was about up to here on me, and just he was a Maasai man, and he looked like he was 100 years old. He had perfect powder white hair. He weighed like 70 pounds soaking wet. I mean, just a little bitty thin guy, and he's standing there. And I can't stand like they do, but he's standing there with his leg like this, with his spear in his hand, just standing there. And all around, there were hyenas, and there were like a couple of leopards dead. He's bad. He'd been out there. We discovered this had been going on for 3 days. They had actually hacked that trail down. They knew this was coming. They just kind of popped that thing on us at the last minute. They just thought, the you know, white American guys have a truck. You know, they didn't know what they were going to do. So we got down there, and he's standing there, and all these dead things, and there's a little mat and a little fire thing about this big. He'd been out there for 3 days. 3 nights was when it got bad, actually, and he had a spear. He had a sword that looked like a Roman sword in his belt, and he had a thing called a rungu, and it's a club, and his was this great big long club, and it had like a gear out of a car on the end of it. And that's what he'd been fighting those animals off with to keep them from killing this cow. The cow had actually fallen into a deep hole and its back was broken. And they couldn't let, it was meat, they couldn't let it get away. And the first thing he did, he wanted us to, and we're like, are you sure it can't get up? And he assured, well, what was so wild, the Maasai people have these beads all in their ear lobes. And have great big, the ladies have earlobes that have the things like this big, like great big, like a saucer in it. And he had 2 35-millimeter film canisters stuck in his earlobes. If you guys remember what 35-millimeter film canisters. And inside them was snuff. Snuff. That's where he kept his snuff. And you got to understand, I'm not talking about your granny snuff, where she used to have the little brown jar and a spittoon. Then when the British did snuff, they pull out on their finger and they sniffed it up their nose. And that's what he did with the snuff. But the first thing he did was he went over and he walked over to that cow, and I watched him. He reached up and he just popped that thing of that film canister out of his hand and ripped it open with one. He looked like a magician or something. He popped it open and he knocked his microphone off his ear. But then he just dug his finger into that snuff and he walked over to that cow and he lifted up its eyelid and stuck the snuff in the cow's eye. And that cow got up. It stood up and bellowed for a second, but you could see its back just kind of bow, and it just dropped right back down the hole. And it's like, you know, he's like, no, it's done for. And so they're like, we want to get this cow back up to his boma. And so they get this cow. They turn the poor thing on its side. They tie its feet together, and it's screaming bloody murder. And we actually, it's about 30 guys, we picked up the cow and put it in the back of the truck. Craziest thing I'd ever seen in my life. You know, a bunch of guys picking up a cow. They were so funny, wrestling that thing and getting it in the truck. We got it in there, and then the grand procession starts back up the hill. We get back up to the boma. And a boma is this little circle of huts. The huts were made out of sticks with cow manure rubbed on them. And they had a fire inside that came out of a hole in the top. Most of them had been so old they had grass and stuff growing out the top of them. And they had all these thorn bushes they cut down, woven together into a fence. And so at night, they could pull up a gate section and close it off, and it gave them protection against the hyenas and stuff. And so we got up there to the boma, and there's this beautiful, looked like Bermuda grass, but it was about that deep. And we pull the cow out feet first and cut its legs loose, and it's laying there, and it gets in that grass. I don't know if it hadn't eaten in a while. They brought some water to it, and it's drinking water, and it's ripping grass out of the ground, and it's eating, and it's just bellowing, you know, it's just having a good old time, and it doesn't know that, you know, it's lunch, because they're going to slaughter it, you know, then and there, and distribute the meat and the boma. And so I'm like, and they're all celebrating, they're like, oh, you know, they're celebrating and they're waving stuff in the air, and I mean, it's just like this crazy thing. It's like, you know, where's National Geographic when you need it? Let's film it. I mean, it's awesome. And so I'm ready. We're like, we got to get back because it's gonna be supper back down at the place here soon. We got to get out. You know, it's time to go. And George Wanepu, George, the pastor, came over to me, and he said, Pastor Jeff, he said, my father, not a believer. And none of these men who worked for him are believers. And there were like these 20 guys that worked for him and were part of that family unit somehow. I don't know how they were connected with one another. He said, but none of them are believers. So you have to preach. And I'm like, in Jeff's world, you study for a week. You know, and you get your text and you find a story and a poem, you know, and you know, and do what you do. And I'm like, George, I'm not prepared to I don't know what you're looking for. I don't know what, he's like, Pastor Jeff, just shut up and listen to the Lord and preach. And then he stands up and he starts introducing me. And I'm like, and I'm in one of those moments like, I'm like, oh God, you know, what do I do? You know, Lord, give me something. And I mean, it was one of those, it's kind of like those, you know, remember how you used to pray for that test you didn't study for? Hey, Lord. And I prayed, and God gave me a scripture. Just like that, God answered. And he gave me the parable of the lost sheep. I know I've told you this before. The problem, I had a sheep problem with the Maasai. Because they didn't know what sheep were. They didn't have sheep. And so I stood up and read, I had my Bible with me, I read the parable of the lost sheep, except I tweaked it a little bit. And I read the parable of the lost cow. And instead of shepherd, I inserted the word herdsman. I know, and I had some pastor guys that got on to me about this, and they were like, you can't, they had a name for it and stuff. I'm like, just shut up and listen to the end of the story, you know. And just leave it alone. Because I could have told a story about sheep and shepherds and they would have been checked out. But as I told this parable through their eyes and about the lost cow, there was a herdsman and he had 100 cows. And one of them was lost. And he went and brought the other 99 back to the boma where they were safe. And then he went in search of the one. And then he found it. And there was great celebration when what was lost had been found. And the whole time I'm telling the story, all those guys are sitting back there leaning against one of those huts, and all the Maasai men chewed grass. When we sat around and talked, we chewed grass. And they're sitting there chewing grass, and I'm standing here, and George is here, and I'm here, and they're all sitting there. And over my right shoulder, that cow is back there. You know, just, and they're looking at me, and I watch them. They're cutting their eyes. They're looking at the cow, and they're looking at me. And they're thinking, he's making this up. He's got to be making this, because this is what we just did. You know, he's making this up. But I told him, I said, just like when we went and got that one cow out of a hole in the ground, and you remember that celebration we had when we got back up on this hill, that is how the angels in heaven and how the God who created you, your Father, celebrates, and how it lifts his heart when just one person turns to him in faith and believes in his Son Jesus Christ. And I knew when it was time for me to stop, because I didn't know how to bring it home. I bowed out, and then George steps in because they knew how to bring it home. And I mean, and George preached on top of the sermon. You know, he came, and I mean, I watched him. He was just laying into him, man. And he was bringing. And then he got to the end. I could hear him issuing this challenge. And then I always knew my one Swahili word I picked up was tuombe, which means let us pray. Now I know Hakuna Matata. That's later though. Wish I'd have known that then, you know, but I didn't. But when he say, well, tuombe, let us pray, that means everything's over. And it's, when we preacherly types, we're like, oh, let us pray. And George was just getting ready to pray. And there's a word that the Maasai men use. When we sit and talk to one another, we say, uh-huh, yeah, 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 that's cool, uh-huh. And they say, eh, eh, eh. Yeah, and it's a bunch of old guys sitting around at each other, you know, when there's talking going on. And back behind me, I heard this grunt, and it was like, and there's this little strange voice, and I look, and old Wainepu was leaning back against his hut. He got up, and he came walking up, you know, and it took him a second. He stretched out. I mean, he's a pretty nimble guy. He had his spear and everything with him. He walks up, you know, and he walks up. I'm standing there, and he comes up between me and George, and he's carrying a spear. You know, and he walks up between us, and he drops that spear down, and he grabs me and George by the shoulders, and he pulls us down on the ground with him, on our knees. And I watched George, who, by the way, George chose the name George. His real name was Wainepu, too, but one of the missionary kids read him a book called Curious George. And he chose George to be his English name. George Wainepu led his father, Wainepu, the elder of the region, to faith in Christ. And I got to watch it, you know. And the next day we had our closing worship, and they made this big celebration about turning a bench sideways because they had this thing called an elder bench, but they never had an elder bench because they never had an elder. And this was the first day that this man had ever been in church before. And it was his son's church. And he came and worshiped. He had no rhythm. No rhythm. I mean, he's the first, you know, true African man I'd ever met that had zero rhythm. Great big huge hands. And he clapped and he worshiped. And it was, I just couldn't keep my eyes off of him. I watched him the whole time. And then after our worship was over, he called George over. And I was there, and a guy named Simon Griffin was there with me. And he came and he said, I want to tell Pastor something. He's talking about me. And he called me over and he told me through his son translated. He says, Pastor Jeff, I will never forget, and our people will never forget the day that you and we saved my cow. Because that was the day that God saved me. It was the most amazing thing I'd ever seen in my life. Most amazing experience that I ever personally had in my life. To see God just reach right into the middle of a simple life circumstance and to watch God orchestrate a perfect story. A perfect moment and a perfect group of people in God's perfect time to redeem someone that obviously that God had been pursuing. You know what I'm saying? And it changed everything. Christians, it is so amazing to be a part of something like that. It's so amazing to see what God can and will do. But there's one more principle I want you to understand. I hope you grasp by that story that I just told you. Number four, I want you to write down. You got to understand what a privilege it is to partner with God. When those missionaries got back and made their report, Jesus busted out and praised. Y'all see that? Jesus did. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and yet have revealed them to little children. Jesus rejoiced. And I love that part where he turns to his disciples and he says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Man, I tell you, there are prophets and kings who wanted to see what you see, they didn't. To hear what you hear, but did not hear it. What a privilege it is to see and experience and to hear what God has done. My prayer for every believer in this place is you can experience that same blessing and joy. I pray that you will know the power and heart of God as He moves through the work of your own hands to ignite the joy of His heart. But here's some questions you got to be willing to ask yourself. You ready? Here's questions you got to be willing to answer honestly. Am I even willing to go? What about this one? Do I understand what might happen if I don't go? And then the biggest one is, can I actually put self aside and obey? Only you can answer those questions as you search in your own life for those opportunities to experience the blessing and power that can move from your hands and feet to the very heart of God. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this amazing passage, this unique story that only Luke shared among all the Gospels. As we see that calling and equipping and sending out of that first army of missionaries straight from the teaching, straight out of the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray that you would help us understand that every single one of us has access to that same gospel power if we will only count the cost, if we will only be willing to obey, if we will only set self aside just a little bit to do what it is that you've called us to do. I pray over these next several weeks, Father, as we consider what it means to be the hands of the church, that you will show us the way and that you will awaken us from our slumber, that you will shake your people out of their comfort zones, that you will just rock us out of familiarity and turn us into risk takers. Turn us into people with courage who will go and see and experience and sometimes even do mighty things in Jesus' name. And we pray this in His name. Amen. Now look on the back of your welcome card. It says, "My decision today." If there's something that you're struggling with or have questions about or something that God is leading you toward, please, please, please let me know. Let me know how I can pray with you and pray for you. If you have questions about membership in our church or baptism, any of those kind of things, write me a note. If you don't know where you stand in your relationship with God, I would love to talk to you about that. Just write something down for me. Drop it in the basket when it comes by, and I will get those. Matt will give those directly to me when we are done. I want to share with you, though, some action steps, because I like to give you stuff to do. Theory's great, but what are you going to do with it? So how can we move what we've learned from your head to your heart and out into your hands? Man, it's a hard process. But here's the steps you need to take. Action step number one is what Jesus said to do. Pray. Pray for God's plan and for God's will for your service and ministry. You hear me? If you're not sure what it is God's calling you to do, pray. And God will let you know when the time's right. Action step number two, search. Search for opportunities to use your giftedness for the glory of God in the work of the church. You are gifted in special ways unique to you and to no other creature in this universe. God has made you exactly the way He wants you to be. He has given you at least one spiritual gift that the only reason He gave it to you was to use in His church. So it's up to you to discover what that giftedness is and get to exercising it. Because the problem is, like so many of us learn as we approach our later years, when you don't use something, it gets bigger and kind of useless. You hear what I'm saying? We have to exercise in order to stay healthy, and that is doubly true of exercising our giftedness and our talents for the glory of God. Action step number three, I want to encourage you to let go. Let go. Let go of what, do you think? Let go of pride. let go of whatever your safety net is. Let go of that little floating bobby thing that you're holding on to in that storm out there. Let go and just let God have His way. Let go of what we are all about. I know some of you like to think you're trailblazers and that you're brave and you like that daring stuff. But we all, and I'm guilty, A, number one, I will confess to you, I have my comfort zone. I'm getting to where I don't even like to leave home anymore. Can I get a witness? You know what I'm saying? Man, I went with Kim and Katie and crew. We went to Clarksville the other day. There's too many people over there. About half of them ought to be driving. You know? And we went and did a little furniture shopping, and finally I'm like, we're looking for some stuff, and I'm finally like, I'm done. I want to go home. I gotta go look at the chickens or something. I need, I don't even want to leave the house. You know, we have comfort zones, and as long as we are firmly established with roots sunk deep into that comfort zone, we are not going to step out in boldness and faith and do whatever it is God's called us to do. So we got to shake ourselves loose. And let go.
Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio for Crossroads Fellowship in Cadiz, Kentucky. To learn more about Crossroads Fellowship, visit www.crossroadscadiz.com for service times and ways to connect. Come visit us on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. and travel life's roads with us.